Okay, dear brethren, we have Brother Ed Bushless with us today, appreciating the Lord's providence, a little bit of the fellowship there beforehand. But Brother Ed has prepared a subject he has entitled, When the Lights Go Out. When the Lights Go Out. I'll turn the meeting over to you, Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Grabner. And good afternoon, dear brethren, all of you. It's a privilege and a pleasure for Sister Rachel and myself to be a part of this afternoon service. And besides our personal love, we like to bring to you the warm Christian love and a desire for your blessing from our home ecclesia, the West Suburban Bible Students of Illinois. And that's always their desire that we do so, and that's a great privilege. Well, as our title suggests, I think you can appreciate that our subject for this lesson will be structured around the word light, even as it was in our opening hymn. And we're going to look at light from the aspect in which it's treated in the scriptures. And for the approach to this, we're going to view the subject from five standpoints. That we hope will be a composite structure for a variety of things that can be said about light. Now, we'll read these and go slowly, so if you want to jot them down, we'll try to allow enough time for that. Our first consideration will be dealing with the definition of light. And secondly, we'd like to look at its application to God, to Jesus, and to the church. And thirdly, we'd like to consider with you what are our responsibilities to the light that we have received. And fourthly, to focus on the summation of some of these early thoughts, we'll deal with a title, When the Lights Go Out, What Happens? Lastly, number five, the transition to righteousness, the transition to righteousness. Now, sometimes to begin with, the approach to the definition of light, we find in looking for a definition, it can be at times defined by what it is not, such as the expression we hear that light is the absence of darkness. Looking to 1 John 1 verse 5, the apostle tells us there that this then is the message which we have heard of him. And it's what we're declaring unto you, John says, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so here we see the contrast. Or we could consider how Cruden's expresses it. He says, light takes a form of comparison as he defines light as that which is opposed to a falsehood, a lie, or a deceit. And we have an example in Proverbs 12:17 that suggests that kind of application. There we read that he that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness, but in contrast, a false witness, deceit. So these are some considerations, but rather than in a primary sense, we're going to be using the word light in its representation of God's gift to us. And what is that? God's gift to us is his truth. In James 1:17 and 18, we have a familiar expression where we read that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And it comes down from who? The Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we could be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Also looking into the Old Testament, a few Psalms we'd like to consider. Psalm 43 and the third verse. Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. They're linked together as complementary expressions. Send them out that we should be blessed by them. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. And another expression from Psalm 33, verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. And if Brother Freeman were in our midst, he would say, how many of them? It's all of them. And that is so true. And then the fifth verse follows by saying, he loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So these are some of the ways light is defined in Scripture. But we'd like to move on a little bit further and consider its application. And we said earlier, we'd look at that in three aspects. First to God, then to Jesus, and finally to the church. And we already noted that the apostles' declaration is God is light. And typically, if we think of the tabernacle arrangement, how was God represented there? Recall he was represented by a brilliant light on the mercy seat, which we learned was called the Shekinah glory. And our Lord Jesus, filled with the light of the Holy Spirit, was also spoken of in Scripture as the true light. And as the true light, he gave witness of the Father's love manifest in his plan for mankind. And he went on to give his life to fill the requirements of the ransom price and open this new and living way for the church, and then also to fulfill all the tenets of the law, which we know were a binding arrangement upon the Jew that they couldn't fulfill. And so the Apostle John records our Lord's expression regarding his mission. Looking to John chapter 12 and verse 46, we find our Lord's words where he says, I am come, a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. You notice the correlation here again of contrast between light and darkness. And going on to a few other verses there, it continues saying, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. How true he was to his Father's will and dictates. And I think the Apostle Paul sums it up quite well in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, where he starts out saying, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, no, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. How long ago? Before the world began. But is now, at this time, made manifest to the brethren by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we see how prolific light is in various ways in the scriptures. And we're going to return to Jesus' works in bringing this light to mankind when he actively transitions the world to righteousness. This occurs as he arises and comes forth as the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. And it will be when the fullness of the kingdom is established. But for the time being, brethren, we thought we'd like to move on to Jesus' directive to his followers when he speaks to them and gives them a title and maybe along with it a commission, saying, he said to them, ye are the light of the world, even as he was, their footstep followers. So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And we see that those that were designated as God's light bearers were manifest there by his divine power at Pentecost. What was the privilege that they experienced? There was represented by flames of light called cloven tongues of fire that were above their head. And similarly to the prospective of body members, the Spirit of the Lord from his word is in the scriptures pictured for us as another form of illumination. You recall how it's expressed to represent itself through a light emitting from a lamp. And we read of this in Psalm 119, 105, again referring to the word of the Lord. The word, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, implying that it is the thing that guides our steps if we're looking for it. And so we think this lantern to our footsteps pictures the flame of sacred love. Really, we speak of it as God's Holy Spirit and the spirit that his Son exemplified in his first advent. And this, as we read of this in God's word, doesn't it enkindle in our own hearts through that wonderful word of grace, the impartation of the Holy Spirit's blessing? It directs our path in life. And think back to the time when you made your consecration, I made mine. It was with the thought in mind of giving our hearts and our lives to a life of sacrifice with the Father. And there we embarked on this life journey of application of all these lessons given us in the word of the Father. All these things that we receive in what we call the school of Christ, we receive them as pupils, and our Lord is the great teacher. And so what is the Lord's object of being this teacher? In this respect, we think the Lord is fitting and he's preparing us for a place in the millennial kingdom, for a share in its glory, honor, and immortality. Fitted for a special work in the holy arrangement of the spiritual kingdom. So then what do we think is required of us as pupils? Isn't it that we be diligent in learning to appropriate the Lord's instructions? If it isn't, will we not be prepared for the glorious things which are coming, the things that we are called to serve in the future? And if it isn't our goal, it's going to be a sad experience, because it will indicate our failure in making our calling and election sure. And if there are experiences in our life where we maybe are drifting off in the wrong direction in what we're doing and studying, you know, the Lord is gracious, and he may send us what we would call a wake-up call, a certain experience whereby we will better come to appreciate the necessity for all the admonitions of the scriptures, the things that tell us to not be slumbering, not be slothful, nor of those be not of those that are idle, but especially we think a great threat to us as we are in the world is to not be of it, and also to not become overcharged with the cares of this life. That's an easy thing to do. There's so many technology things that create a demand on our time and our thinking process. So those are some of the do nots. But what does the Lord desire of us? Well, we feel he desires, firstly, that we be fervent in spirit. How is our attitude when we serve the Lord? Brother Art Newell, which is familiar to some of you, an older brother we had the privilege of knowing, he often said that there's an attitude differential between the true church and the great company. And when presented an opportunity for service, how fervent is it? Well, he said, the true church will rapidly respond and say, Lord, may I? But those that are more overcharged with other cares can't seem to find a way to do it. And so they answer, Lord, must I? And think about that. What an attitude and what a difference. Does it result in being a crown wearer or a palm bearer? And so we think about it. What does the Lord want the most from us? Well, I feel it's our priority in doing the Lord's will. That's primary in his mind. Will you do my will? Are you able, our Lord asked his disciples, to drink that cup? And that means, are we willing to seek first the kingdom of God and primarily bring ourselves into as close harmony with the Lord's will and into as close likeness as we can be to the divine pattern as is possible individually for each of us? And that can be a variable because we're not all constituted in the same way. But the Lord wants our all, whatever it is. But secondly, we think it is also that it's by our deeds that the Lord watches the example we give him. And that's our attitude, indicating how we would be helpful to others of the called ones, those that are our brethren, walking the same narrow way. And I think sometimes most of us could probably name various ways by which a light may be extinguished, because that's our subject when the lights go out. how can the light be extinguished? Well, I think there's various ways, but there's also associated different means by which this light, which really represents the Holy Spirit in us, how that could actually be quenched. You know, at home, we can just simply flip a wall switch. An electric light goes on or it goes off. Or if we were back in olden days when they used oil lamps, the light began to dim and eventually go out when the supply of oil or gas that was feeding it runs out. Or even it could go out, these old type lamps, if the oxygen of the air is shut off from it, whether because the supply is exhausted or because something is placed over the light to extinguish it. And we're implying a few secondary thoughts as we make these examples, because in reality, it can really be the same with us. The light of the Spirit may be permitted to die out for want of replenishing. We just don't take care of it. Or it may be quenched by contact with some outside influence. So in order to have the Holy Spirit in larger measure, I think we have an objective to reach. We must keep near to the Lord. That's our source. It's like the lesson of the vine and the branches. The branches are drawing their sap from the vine. So if we're near to the Lord, we will get that measure of his Holy Spirit that he desires us to have. But in the contrary sense, if we get away from him and start moving towards other things, the light will go out. And brethren, this may be a subtle thing. It can be a neglectful thing if we don't avail ourselves of the privilege of prayer or the privilege of study. Study of what? Well, we want to study the scriptures, the Lord's word, not other secular works, unless it's something that is affiliated with our functional job life that we need to do. But where the pastor says, when there is a moment of leisure time, that needle of the compass should return to the pole, the Lord's word. And we can, in another sense, neglect a privilege of just thinking about the Lord. That really helps us to keep the illumination of his Spirit. If we think of how he is and what he does and how he blesses it, it keeps it from going dim if our mind is stayed on him. And it will become brighter to the degree that we realize our own imperfections and that we see in ourselves the depth of our consecration to the Lord. Is it a full, unreserved consecration? How does the Lord know? How does he measure that within each of us? Well, when you consider it, I think it will become evident to the Lord strictly by the amount of zeal that we apply in our study and desire to learn his will, as we then find it expressed to us in his word. But beyond that, it's not just knowing and studying his will, but isn't it more so the Lord looking at the measure by which we practice that will that we learn about, practice it in all the affairs of our life? And so these are the means by which we may supply the oil to keep our individual lights burning brightly. But while we are endeavoring to do this, we must also see to it that we do not come in contact with anything which will tend to extinguish this very sacred flame of love that is developing within our hearts. And who's going to want to try to extinguish it? Well, it's the three foes: the world, our own flesh, and the adversary, the devil. They are all in opposition to the light of the Holy Spirit. And I think most of us find in life that to whatever extent we may come into contact with the light and we're growing, there's opposition. And these things that we just mentioned, the three foes, are going to go quickly to work. And as they see the growth, they want to reverse it and extinguish it or smother it. And brethren, if the spirit of worldliness enters our hearts, guess what? It will extinguish the light of the Holy Spirit. And as is so common with those of the world, we need to be very careful not to allow the spirit of selfishness or of thoughtlessness keep these things from entering our hearts. It's because these influences will weigh heavily upon us and cause our light to grow dim. And as it grows dim and dimmer, you know, it finally goes out. Even weariness and well-doing can produce the same result. Self-indulgence in things of the flesh will tend to quench the spirit. A short thought to remember in mind is this new nature within us. That new nature will suffer as worldly pursuits are cultivated. And here's another little question. What do you think would constitute the very best aid to maintain our measure of the light of the Spirit? What would that be? Well, many would answer, why, it's Christian fellowship that can work the best to aid us in maintaining the light of the Spirit. And really, that may be so. Yet, even in this, there is a danger line which is not always recognized, and which, if it is crossed, will produce the opposite effect. If we allow an outside diversionary activity, which may often be very profitable to us and others which we associate with, but to some extent it can be carried farther than it should be, to a greater extent, it can become a fleshly consuming desire to the detriment of the new nature. And we think that often those who do become weary and well-doing are usually those who have found something attractive in another direction to take their attention away from the things of the Spirit. And amongst the various arrangements which God has made for the new creatures in Christ is the assembling of themselves together in order to maintain their light and to let it shine. And that's a good thing. We see the Apostle Paul exhorts the church not to forget, don't forget the assembling together wherever it is possible to do so. Remember that is brought to our attention in Hebrews 10:25. And so the right course is to exercise the spirit of a sound mind on this subject. It brings up the question in all of our considerations as to how can we prioritize these matters? Well, for the Lord's people, we feel their first thought should be for the glory of God. That's a high priority. Our second, which is for our own profit. And our third, for the benefit of others. So we seek to nourish our own knowledge of the Lord's word and practice it and help our brethren. In this matter, I think it's a consideration of meeting your own needs first. We really owe it to ourselves to put ourselves first. For if we're preparing or fitting ourselves for service, it gives us really a larger opportunity for helping others. And so here it becomes a matter of self coming first. And it's really God's divine command. We already quoted this, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness is what the Lord tells us. And this is the will of God concerning you, even your own sanctification. And we cite these from Matthew 6:33 and 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. So here's a matter of prioritization, isn't it? To seek God's kingdom first or chiefly. But I think we all find that this is not easy. It's difficult to do. And it is made so difficult because of all the distractions and the evils that are around us every day in our present society. Well, did that affect Paul and the brethren of the early church? Well, sure. It was also true of the apostles' day. The apostle enumerated a number of the evils that were generally practiced in his day. In some sense, it's kind of shocking. Adultery, lasciviousness, covetousness, witchcraft, hatred, wrath, strife, heresies, evil speaking, idolatry, and so forth. They were there. They were not the works of light, were they? They were the works of darkness, works of the flesh, works of the devil. And they were there too in the pastor's day. And I think by and large, they are still practiced everywhere today. And so it's well that the apostle admonishes those of his day, and it's so good advice for us today to put on that armor of light. And brethren, aren't we very privileged today to consider the light that we have now received, the light of the knowledge of God, the light of knowing what his will is, and then to find for ourselves his instruction in his word as to what we want to live for, of what kind of characters that we are, to whom the Lord will be pleased to grant this great reward of the divine nature. And it just is marvelous to think of what is the divine nature. It's the highest form of life. And so having all this knowledge that we've been talking about, we have the harvest message and other aids that the Lord has provided for us. I think we can do what we should do with it. We should put it on as an armor for our protection. And we have a robe of righteousness that we wear. And you know, the Lord has so arranged it that this armor will nicely fit right over that robe, and they will work together for our benefit. And so we read of that in Ephesians, the sixth chapter, starting with verse 10, where Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And he goes on saying, "Put on the whole armor," not just one or two pieces, "the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, do we? But also against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, those that oppose the light, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So he admonishes, "Wherefore then, brethren, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And then, having done all, to continue to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Have on that breastplate of righteousness, but don't neglect your feet. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith. This is the means wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." And added to that, he says, "Take that helmet of salvation and put it on along with the sword of the Spirit." That's the word of God. And then to bring it together, take it to the Lord in prayer. To pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And not just pray and walk away, but he says, pray while you are also watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And prayer is so important. It's our lifeline to the Lord. It's our request for him to continue guiding our path. And then we need to watch for where he directs that guidance. And also, brethren, to not forget that we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness, that which is going to cover our heart. And that's because we realize that nothing but heart purity and absolute loyalty to God will be acceptable to him. And thinking in a positive sense, can we lay claim to the promise that we find in his word? That God is not against us, God is for us. And so we can also take the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and all the various pieces enumerated here by the apostle. Collectively, these we see constitute this armor of light. And why is it called that? It's well deserving of that title because it is simply obtained from the light of truth. That's what it is. And brethren, it's as important today that we should put on this armor and should put off these works of the darkness as they try to attach themselves to us. Even today, perhaps more so than it was for the Church of the Apostles' day. Well, with all the temptations that are out there and all the wickedness we see, even in the daily news, the things that go on, I could heartily agree that those of the brethren that say, surely if the whole armor was ever needed, it is certainly needed now. And the Lord is dealing with us as individuals. He's the refiner sitting at the fire, the crucible, and helping us to burn off the dross that may be there in our character. And he's helping us to put out these works of darkness in our life and put on that armor of light. And I think every one of us that's doing this will find ourselves in accord with the Lord and with all the other brethren that are truly his. And here we are walking before him as desiring to be his faithful children. And as we together walk this narrow way of sacrifice, going farther and farther into the day of the Lord, we'll find that as we truly desire to know his will, we'll see more eye to eye regarding the things that we have to put off and the things that we have to put on. And we truly believe, brethren, that there never was a time when so many of the children of light were wearing the whole armor of light. Therefore, we have so much more the responsibility to walk as children of light, not as those of the night. Well, now, moving into another line of thought relative to the lights going out, we'd like to briefly consider with you a global impact that has been gradually occurring. And this is an impact that is occurring almost imperceptibly as each member of the little flock faithfully finishes their earthly walk and leaves behind the earthly scene in which they formerly lived. The scriptural declaration are that ye are the salt of the earth, the church members this side the veil. Ye are the light of the world. And as we apply that thought to the Lord's followers, we realize that as they give heed to the Lord's teachings and cultivate those character developments in their minds and in their lives, it's an effect that occurs even as salt we see in the natural sense is a substance that arrests decomposition. So the influence of those that are styled to be the salt of the earth, even though they're few in the world, is still in that proportion preservative. I think as we look back along the aisles of history, we can see that a good influence, if you will, extended to the world from the law covenant that God made with Israel. And as the Jews were scattered amongst other nations, they carried this influence with them. And they became examples of the clear concepts of what are God's divine standards as represented in the law. And these, wherever they went, had a preservative and corrective influence amongst men. But it was Jesus, we feel also, and his higher law of love, that which was exemplified in his own life and in the lives of the apostles and all his followers. This is what became the real salt of the earth. And this was in a period when, if it was not there, we don't really know what might have been the result. You know, just in a natural way, if we consider these objects, simply a candle or a lump of salt. I think we can even that way appreciate how it is not only just the spot where that candle or lamp rests that is enlightened by it, but it has an effect of extending out its rays out in various directions, so that influence extends from every true Christian. And it's touching not only their own person or home, but even to some extent, it can radiate out throughout the vicinity in which they have contact, neighbors, co-workers, brethren, and family and others. Similarly, it's not merely the spot that's touched by that lump of salt that is preserved, but the influence of that lump as it melts spreads over a considerable space round about it. And we see a very tangible example of that if you have a measure of ice or snow and you place salt on it, why it starts melting and it runs down, and it not just that little spot where you put that lump, but well beyond it proportionally. And in this picture, we're looking at the preservative influence and how it flows out from the brethren. To think back to the time of our Lord's first advent, the world was in a condition in which it would probably have hastened to degeneracy and corruption. But as our Lord and his followers in the early church were on the scene, the beneficial influence that extended from each member of that body, I think there were potent effects that arrested a measure of the demoralizing tendency of those times. The light which shone out from Jesus, of course, he being the light of the world, and also from his followers, we think undoubtedly became a beneficial effect upon what was then the center of the civilized world. And even today, brethren, although the truly consecrated believers in the great Redeemer are very few in number, yet still the general influence, the saltiness that they have from the teachings of the Savior, they still exercise a wide influence upon many people. And without this, it's likely that the corruption would have led to a complete collapse long ago. And in spite of it, what do we see? We still see a very corrupting and corrupt influence at work in every direction in our lives. And the wider our horizon of exposure, the more we can appreciate the extent to which this has gone. The more general our information, the more this fact will be appreciated. And considering what we see around us, I think, brethren, before very long, we expect that all of the overcoming members of the body of Christ will be soon changed, glorified, and the body completed on the other side, the veil, will be without members on this side. And so at this point, the lights will have gone out and the darkness will hold fuller sway, more so than ever. The salt will be gone and the corruption will take hold swiftly. And the result will be the great time of trouble, such as was not since there was a nation. Well, as we look to conclude our thoughts, I think we have to consider what's happening in the meantime. we still are to let our light shine and thus to glorify the Father, whether men heed or whether they just forbear to heed. We are to continue to exercise our salt or preservative influence for righteousness, for truth. Again, whether men hear or whether they just forbear. And so what do? We simply press on, though we clearly see that it is not God's purpose to enlighten the world through the church in its present humble position. But it's a matter that may be testing us and proving to the Lord whether or not we are worthy to be members of the glorified body of Christ, which is a body that will shortly shine forth as a sun in the glory of the Father and enlighten the whole world in the manner with which our little lamps of the present time will in no sense compare. We're just going to conclude with a few words of quotation from volume 3, page 230. The pastor's looking forward from his day and thinking what it would be to be at a state where we experience the fulfillment of John 9:4, the night that will come upon this world. This is what we think of as total darkness. And we quote here, as he says, when our work is done, and that night closes in around us, we may expect not only to see the storm clouds growing much darker, but also to hear and to feel the rising winds, which will culminate in a wild hurricane of human passion. He called it a whirlwind of trouble. And so he says, then, having finished our appointed work, what's left? It will be our part to stand patiently until our change comes. Ephesians 6:13. And so he wondered, how long will the Lord be pleased to let his saints stand in this enforced idleness? So far as the work is concerned, we do not know, he says. But probably in the Lord's wisdom, only long enough to let faith and patience have their perfecting work upon us. Here these virtues will be most fully developed, tested, and manifested. And this test of patience will be the final trial of the church. Then God will help her at the dawning of her morning, Psalm 46:5. And we like Leeser's translation here. Not the morning which is to dawn on the world at the brightness of her rising with her Lord as the Sun of Righteousness, but rather at the dawning of her morning in which she is to be changed to the nature and likeness of her Lord. And he adds, her morning will precede the millennial morning. Then we'll follow the following events where our Lord will speak with his still small voice and say, peace, be still. And lastly, when the great company is complete, then the raising of the ancient worthies will signal that grand restitution work having begun upon mankind. And also it will be the inauguration of the new covenant. So during the balance of the millennial age, the mediator will be at work, working with those who are willing and obedient of mankind to aid them in getting on the highway of holiness and having God's law written in their hearts. And so in summary, brethren, when the mediatorial work is then complete, this final test of the little season will be administered to restore mankind. And it will be the privilege of those successfully passing the test to live on into the eighth day, eternally in human perfection, and not with the present world, but in a perfect earth, under the provisions of the light of the consummated new covenant. And how we long for and groan for that day that the Lord will complete that wonderful work. May the Lord add his blessing. Back to you, Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Ed, for those considerations. To kind of close out the service, we would allow the brethren to turn their videos back on, but only Sister Holly will unmute herself. So we'll kind of get a capture of who all might have been on here with us. And but Brother Ed would have us close. He'd have us close with hymn number 297. So we'll let Sister Holly locate that. And we will mute ourselves. And Sister Holly, whenever you're ready, hymn 297. Brad, could you close our meeting in prayer, please?
Yes, I'd be glad to. Our loving Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and hallowed be the name of thy dear Son, our Lord and Redeemer, our Advocate, Christ Jesus. Father, we thank thee for the light of thy word that has dawned upon our hearts and minds, and the privilege we have of entering into this covenant by sacrifice with thee, and make the endeavor to follow closely in the footsteps of Jesus, our Redeemer, realizing that he exemplifies before us the light of thy character. And we know that your word tells us that you delight that your children walk in light. We are thankful for that privilege. We ask thy blessing upon our brethren the world over, and especially thy strength and abiding care with those who are calling on thee for grace to help as they experience difficult trials in their life that they desire to overcome to be faithful. And so we pray thy blessing upon our considerations this day, thy overruling of anything that may have been amiss, and that we might take these thoughts into our hearts and minds, have them find lodging there, and more importantly, application in our walk with thee. So we leave ourselves now in thy care once again, thanking thee in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.